Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are back in the book of Acts, so if you'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to cover verses 37 through 47. I want to start off with a quote by Dr. David Wells, professor of systematic theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary up in Massachusetts. He says, quote, "In the last two or three decades, evangelicals have discovered culture. They want to know about the trends and fashions that are ruffling the surface of contemporary life." He then poses the question as to the driving force of a church. Quote, "What determines how it thinks, what it wants, and how it is going to go about its business?" And what he does with this observation that the church has become very sensitive and even drawn to the culture, oftentimes without asking the question, what does the Bible say about how the church is to operate? And he puts us at a crossroads. The choice is clear. Will we guide ourselves by sola scriptura or sola cultura? Will we follow the pattern of biblical healthy growth, or will we have a tendency to jump on the latest bus that comes by in the church growth movement? This is not intended to be critical. It's intended to challenge us by looking at the Word of God saying, is there something in Scripture whereby we see a picture of healthy church growth? Not in size, not necessarily particularly with all the different methods, but built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as its very cornerstone. We've been talking about this theme of Acts, that Jesus Christ will build His church, that's Matthew 16, with His witnesses, equipped with His Word, empowered by His Spirit. So the question we want to answer today is, what does the Bible say about how a church should define growth and how it should purpose itself to pursue that growth? And I think it does answer it, and I think we're going to see some of those answers in chapter 2. The reason this is so important for today is that for the last 25 years, the church growth movement has been the hot topic, especially in the publishing industry. If you go into any bookstores, there's entire sections on the church growth movement. A gentleman named Bill Hybels was the one who started the modern trend in the 80s. He's out of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. And his executive pastor describes their philosophy in a nutshell. Quote, "Participation is a big deal. We believe the more people participating in these sets of activities with higher levels of frequency, it will produce disciples of Christ. Basically, quote, we measure levels of participation." You can understand their shock when their own research just a few years ago seemed to reveal the opposite. That same executive pastor quotes again, "Increasing levels of participation in these sets of activities does not predict whether someone's becoming more of a disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God or love people more. Some of the stuff that we've put millions of dollars into thinking would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, we found out it wasn't helping that much. And yet other things that we didn't put money into and didn't put much staff against it is the stuff our people are crying out for." Isn't that interesting? I was in business for 15 years before I entered vocational ministry, and we have a tendency to think, well, everything is formulaic. And I know even when I was in seminary that the business models had crept into the church so much that we had a tendency to think, well, if I just do this and just do this mailing and I just do this program, it will produce. And many times it does produce, but it produces, as the executive pastor here from Willow Creek says, oftentimes things, participation, that don't necessarily produce disciples. And so I got to tell you, I'm so excited about the book of Acts because we're seeing the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, make the people of God. That Jesus Christ is building His church by the power of His Spirit. Remember, He says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send a paraclete. I'm going to send a helper. And I want you to remain on in Jerusalem until He arrives. And of course, we see in Acts 1:8, the theme of Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, how is that going to happen with this group of 12 apostles? Uneducated fishermen, ex-tax collectors, zealots. By the power of the Spirit, equipped with the Word of God, Christ builds the church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And so I want to go back to the oldest publication rather than the newer ones. This one wasn't written in the 20th century, but in 62 AD. And let's see if there's a picture, a model of how Christ is building His church. Are there some things here we can learn? Not point for point. If we do this, it will produce 3,000 converts. But are there things that are going on that we can then make observations and learn and find out how Christ wants us to participate in the building of His church? Spiritual growth. That's the key. John MacArthur echoes it well. He says, our goal should be, quote, to focus on the depth and let God handle the breadth. Let me say that again in case you want to write it down. That our goal as a church is to focus on the depth and let God handle the breadth. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this together? Father in heaven, we are delighted to come before Your throne this morning as a called out body of believers, none of us being smart enough or clever enough or spiritually sensitive enough to find the truth. But as Mike read this morning, but You being rich in Your mercy with the great love with which You loved us, reached down, took out the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. You caused the scales to fall from our eyes, and we looked upon whom we had pierced, and we believed. We turned from our idols of self-worship and put our trust in the true living God, and all of it is because of grace. And so, Father, since You have saved us by grace and one day You will glorify us by Your grace, we now ask that You would sanctify us by Your grace. And as we, as the body of Christ here in Southlake, in this church meeting in a gym, as we seek to walk this path, may we be part of Your Son's plan to build His church. And may we build it His way, with Jesus Christ at the very cornerstone. Father, may the Word be our foundation for whatever we do. May the Spirit, may we yield to Him as we seek to pour our lives into another. May we become bold in evangelism, passionate about discipleship, devoted in worship, long-suffering in community, patient with all. May our lives be spent in service of Jesus Christ. Father, we have been purchased from the slave market of sin, and now we are much more than just slaves of a new master. We are sons who cry out, Abba, Father. Father, I cannot preach this text today and have it do any more than fall right in front of the pulpit without Your Spirit's guidance, without His illumination, without His empowering of Your Word. And so we ask that You would be among us in a special way, that You would work the power of Your Word and the power of Your grace in a special way today, and You would transform us, and we would never be the same. Father, there is no question that many of us have weighty things upon our minds, that the worries of the world have dragged us down, that the anxiety of even getting here this morning was a challenge. And yet somehow, we ask you with thanksgiving that you would give us a peace that passes all understanding, that you would give us an alertness as if people are hearing, which they are, the very words of God. And you would give us a sensitivity to come underneath it and a submission to embrace it and a joy to delight in it. It is with the hearts of these people that we ask that you would do amazing things. And it is with gratitude that we count on it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you know, Peter preached an amazing sermon last week. You know, one thing I didn't mention is that obviously this is not his whole sermon. Otherwise, it would only be a 4.5-minute sermon. Of course, many of you would like to say, hey, let's follow his model there, right? Okay. But it's a much longer sermon, and Dr. Luke gives us a synopsis of it. He gives us the important part of it. I think he's given us the crescendo of it, where he's leading his people to a crossroads to make a change. They have to decide what ye think of Christ, as Spurgeon used to say. This fella, this convicted murderer, this convicted killer, of which they traded, I'm sorry, for a murderer, you just killed him. And yet, Peter's saying what? He was the real deal. He was the long-awaited Amashiach, the Messiah that was talked about, the Son of David. And you missed it. Look at verse 37 with me. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I think the old King James says, cut to the quick. And he said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What had they heard? Was Peter just particularly eloquent that day? Had he put together and arranged a sermon that would just create an emotion that would give this response? Or is there something here that is eliciting such a heart change, such a repentance, such a change of mind that would result in a change of direction? What he was giving them was the gospel. And what we hear in their response is the word of God doing its work on a stony heart. We hear and see the scales falling from their eyes as they realize they have just killed their Messiah. Let's go back just a little bit to verse 22 and just recap the end of that sermon. And I want you to feel the weightiness of this sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Skip down to verse 36. Therefore, in light of all that I've said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. It is on the tail end of that gospel-saturated, convicting sermon that they say, tell us what to do. Ha! We didn't know. How can we possibly fix this? I don't know about you, but I mean, I read this, and when I take a step back and I don't read it with my sanitized eyes, the way we often read scripture, we just kind of overlook things, but I put this in the pulpit of a modern-day preacher, this is not very culturally relevant, is it? This is not very encouraging. I mean, this is some heavy, hard-hitting stuff here. This man you killed. Don't sanitize it and say, well, that's them, that's the Jews, because you know what? He's talking to us too. With every sin, there was a hammer blow. With our sin, it was a hammer blow into those 9-inch nails that nailed into the wrists of our Lord and Savior. That had we been there, we would have done the same thing, and by our sin, we did do the same thing. That's the bad news of the gospel. And what I want to point out here that's so clear is that Peter realizes that the good news is not good without the bad news. That unless he explains clearly who God is, this man, Jesus Christ, was God incarnate. He is Lord and Master, and you killed him. Unless he gives that bad news, there is no good news. And of course, the good news is to repent. Verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is in that context that we will see the birth of the church. And it is in that context that we will be able to see how the church operates and why it grows. It is in this context that we will see that when we focus on the depth, that God will handle the breadth. And so what I want to do today in just the next few moments is I want to make some observations. I simply want to look at 6 characteristics of this Spirit-empowered, Word-saturated New Testament church. Because we all want to be a New Testament church, right? We hear pastors and teachers say that all the time. Oh, we want to be a New Testament church. Yeah, we want to be just like the New Testament church. And you never know, is that going back to a single chalice? Is that meeting in homes? You know, there's a lot of things you can do to be, quote unquote, like the New Testament church. But I think it's clear here that it's not the externals that make the New Testament church a New Testament church. It's the internals. It's being based on the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that makes the people of God. There's an outline in the center section of your bulletin, and you might just want to write at the top, is this us? Is this us? We have a tendency to listen to sermons as very individualistic, and that's good, that's important. But I want you to think corporately this morning, because all of us are the church. Is this us? 6 points. We see a culture of commitment, a congregation in community, giving that is generous, a place of preaching and pastoring, attitude of appreciation, and an expectation of evangelism. Let's look at the culture of commitment. Verse 41. After he calls them to repentance, we see, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Wow. Imagine what that was like. Remember, we went through the feasts a few weeks ago, and we talked about how we've got Passover. Christ is sharing the Last Supper, and he gives it a clear identification and a new covenant ordinance. This is me. I'm the unblemished lamb. I'm going to go to the cross tomorrow. We see this in the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he rose from the dead on Sunday, the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days later, we see Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, and now we see the Great Harvest, 3,000 souls. It'd be easy to attribute to Peter. Peter, that's quite a sermon. But what we see here is God sending out His Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And people are what? Look back at verse 41. They're receiving it. You know, the parable of the soils comes to mind. Peter's doing this, isn't he? He's just casting the word. And it's the Spirit of God that is turning the soils of the hearts. And people are receiving it. And what is the first thing they do upon repenting of their sins and committing their life to Christ? They get wet. They get baptized. Their first act of obedience, Mike mentioned it earlier. They get baptized. They're no longer in Adam, instead they're in Christ. And what they are doing is they're identifying with Jesus Christ and proclaiming that there has been a transfer of allegiance. That they no longer think that Jesus was a criminal. That they now believe that He is Lord and Savior, so much so that they have stepped down from the throne of their life and they have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. I think we get that part of baptism, that we're saying we're now with Christ. But there's so much more here. This cost these 3,000 believers everything. Do you realize baptism in the first century was what Gentiles did? It's what Gentiles coming out of paganism symbolically washed themselves as they committed themselves to follow Yahweh in Judaism. Peter's saying, I need you to do what the Gentiles have done. I need you to leave the former life behind. Now we've got 3,000 Jews here from all over the world who have now said, I believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. What do you suppose is going to happen to them? They're coming from all corners of the empire. Some are tax collectors. Some may have come from Jewish centers. They all have synagogues at home, most of them at least. If there's 10 men, they could have a synagogue. But now for them to go back and say, yeah, I believe Jesus was the Messiah, what's going to happen to them? They're cut off. There's no more community. You see, all their buying and selling was done within the Jewish community, within their own synagogue. They're going to be kicked out. They're going to be rejected by their family, their friends, their social network. It's all gone. If they have a small business, no one's going to buy from them. Can you see why so many stay? And can you see why later on, also because of a famine, that this Jerusalem church is starving, is hurting financially? They give it all up. And I think we get that identification with Christ. I'm not sure we get the identification with Christ's people. And so when we talk about this first aspect of what a New Testament church looks like, this culture of commitment, I think we have to realize that when you come to Christ, when you repent of your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're not just identifying with Jesus Christ, you're identifying with His people. I think one of the best illustrations I've heard is think about it this way. When you've got a really well-known athlete that becomes a free agent and signs with another team, oftentimes that signing is done in private. He meets with the owner, they work out a deal, they negotiate, and he signs and becomes a member of that team. But the day everyone knows it and we realize the cost of it all is when he does a press conference and he puts on the new jersey and the new ball cap, right? He may have signed a month ago, but that proclamation of saying, I'm with this team now, that happens publicly and in a press conference. And a lot of times there's exaltation and there's vilification, right? People are angry at him. John Calvin describes baptism well. He says, baptism serves as our confession before men inasmuch as it is a mark by which we openly declare we choose to be ranked among the people of God. So what happened is they're listening to Peter. They're pierced to the heart. They're cut to the quick. They realize they've just killed Jesus, their Messiah. And they say, what should we do? And he says, repent and believe. And they say, okay, we do. And then he says, now I want you to get baptized. I want you to put it all on the line. I want you to say, I'm not only a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm with them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it the cost of discipleship. That while salvation is free, sometimes in this life, discipleship costs everything. Jonathan Lehman explains this area of commitment, especially the tough part when it comes to submitting yourself to a local body of believers. Quote, Peter doesn't just tell them to repent. He also tells them to be baptized. He's saying, quote, tell the owner you're done trying to be your own boss and that you want to play for him now, meaning God, and then prove it by reporting immediately to his coach, the church. What is often overlooked in Acts 2 here, we always get to Acts 2:42 and we want to talk about the communal aspects, and that's great, but what's often overlooked is the cost of all this. That these Jews were going to be vilified, ostracized, businesses were going to be closed, homes were going to be closed to them, spouses were going to reject them. And in simple terms, baptism was first century church membership, and now they were labeled a cult. And your heart right now should be heavy because you realize if Jesus Christ as the treasure wasn't worth so much, this could never be done because they're going to have to give it all up. You see, it's not only offensive that they now follow a convicted criminal. It's absolutely crazy. Because as a follower, you're saying he's alive. Do you feel the weightiness of how crazy Christianity is? We don't see it here today. We don't sense it. Why? Because we're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. We're all Christians, right? And don't forget, you didn't just quit after a while. You didn't just say, hey, you know what? That youth pastor's kind of nutty. I'm going to go down the street to another church. Because there was no other church. And when there eventually was another church, they'd probably send you back and say, hey, you go be a friend of that youth pastor. Their family was their new community. In fact, their family was their whole life. Look at our second point. Congregation and community. Verse 42, they're doing life together. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Don't miss that, continually devoting themselves. Being in the church wasn't an afterthought. It became their very life. Oh yes, they still had to work. Many were slaves. They had to do things. But they squeezed the very life out of their time with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They didn't have their own copy of the Word of God. Okay, so we're going to find out that they took every opportunity to hear it, to commune with brothers and sisters in Christ, to sharpen one another, to encourage one another, and to do life together. By the way, Sunday did not become a holiday until the 300s AD when Constantine confessed Christ. This means that in order to worship on Sunday, they would either have to worship before or after work. But it was a priority. Look at the foundations of this community. Look at the first thing Dr. Luke hits on, teaching. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? Well, it's going to become the New Testament, right? The guy who discipled me explained it this way. If what we have in the Gospels are the seeds that Christ talks about, seeds of truth, then what we see in the epistles are oaks. That the apostles' teaching is explaining the sayings of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he taught, how he said it, what he meant by it. That's why Paul writes so much in the New Testament, and he's constantly referring, but Christ said, but Christ meant. Let me explain this. And they were continually devoting themselves, we would say, to the Word of God. Contemporary application. The first thing this church needs to be built upon in pursuing depth over breadth is the Word of God. We talk about how the pulpit is to reverberate. The Word is to reverberate from the pulpit. And we're trying to do that. We're trying to do it better. And so you'll see that I will prepare messages and hopefully they're full, healthy meals, but they have application in them. And the thought is that as I'm preaching expositionally, taking the main idea of the text, making it the main idea of the sermon, contemporizing it and delivering it with an unction for change, that you're also listening expositionally. And then when you gather together in community, you're applying it. And then moms and dads, when you're around the dinner table, you're teaching your children. And when you lie down and rise up, when you walk along the way, you're being just affected in every pore of your being by the Word of God. the teaching. It's the Word of God that saves and grows. It's the Word of God that nurtures. The Spirit-empowered New Testament church was continually devoting themselves to the Word of God. Why? It's the only way to grow. I mean, think about it this way. How many of us, men especially, would dare go a day without eating? I mean, we don't miss a meal, you know? We just don't. And if we do, we're going to eat double the next time we sit down, right? And yet, how often do we starve ourselves spiritually? You know, I mean, I've rationalized it too. You know, I'll catch a little, Christian cappuccino on the way to work. You know, listen to a little bit of a sermon there, or listen to a little soda pop Christian music here and there, and that's great. And think I'm eating a full meal. But we would never do that to ourselves, and we certainly wouldn't do it with a newborn. We have 3,000 newborns here, right? Moms, would you take your newborn child and when you hear him or her crying and say, you know, he ate yesterday, just give him a little apple juice. That'll tide him over for a week. But we do that, don't we? Rather than spend time in the Word of God or prayer, we'll catch a little here, a little there, and we think it will sustain us. But we need spiritual nutrients to grow, and we need them often. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. A mother's milk has vitamins and antibodies. And how often do those little infants have to eat? Every 2 to 4 hours. John Stott says, the Holy Spirit, it's as if he started a school in Jerusalem that day, and all of a sudden, he has a class of 3,000 kindergartners. And they need to be nourished. They need to eat. Let me ask you a question, Metro Bible. Is it any different for us? You may have been in the faith 10, 20, 30 years, but you need to be nourished. We know that without it, we won't be able to discern. We won't be able to kill sin. We certainly won't be able to instruct. And most importantly, we won't be able to love. Secondly, fellowship. You'll recognize the Greek word here, koinonia. It means common. And Dr. Luke uses the adjective for it in verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had things in common. There's a sense here in which they are not only together in proximity, physically, but they're together in spirit, that they're caring for one another with what they have. Thirdly, the breaking of bread. This is primarily talking about the Lord's table, which we just celebrated, which, by the way, for the first 250 years, history and archaeology tells us that this was celebrated in tandem with a communal meal. And so if you ever wonder where that term love feast comes from, that's where it comes from. The family of God would get together, whether in homes or maybe if it was big enough, they had, you know, formal worship time, and they would share a meal together, and then afterwards they would celebrate the Lord's table. Fourthly, prayer. It's literally the prayers. And it was an integral part of formal worship. And what we have here, John Calvin says, interestingly enough, he says, when you have the right preaching of God's word and the right administration of the sacraments, guess what? You've got a church. By default, you don't have the right preaching of God's word, you don't have the right administration of the sacraments, the baptism, Lord's table, you don't have a church. He says those two ingredients are essential, and they're how God grows his children through the word of Jesus Christ. So I want to recap here and show you how this fits into our overall theme. The overall thing of Acts is that Christ builds his church using his witnesses, equipped with his word, empowered by his spirit. Now watch this, given these verses. We see teaching. God is speaking his word to us. We see fellowship, believers sharing God's word with one another. We see the breaking of bread, the Lord's table. That's believers having a meal and remembering his word. And then finally, we have prayer. That's when we respond to the word of God. David's been teaching us about alignment. How it's where we take our wills and we align them with His. That it's a two-way conversation where He speaks to us in His Word and we speak to Him in prayer. And so we see it's the Word of God that's driving this. But guess what? It's also the Spirit of God. Let me quote John Stott here. He says, where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to the Word in teaching. Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to each other in fellowship. Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to God in worship, the Lord's table. And where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to the world, we're going to find out, in evangelism. It goes outward. So we see the vertical, and then we see the horizontal. You see, there really is no New Testament concept of going to church. We say that a lot. So where do you go to church? You know, as though that's what we do. The New Testament concept is that we are the church. In fact, I've even changed my terminology to try to reflect what the Bible says more. And I asked someone yesterday, I said, where do you worship? Okay? Because He is the church. He may not be part of this particular body of believers, but this fellow was part of a body in Fort Worth. And so I said, where do you worship? Where do you gather for worship? And by the way, when we are in community, hearing God's Word, being empowered by His Spirit, do you know what that produces? Look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. I wrote down the word excitement. If I've got the Spirit of God without the Word of God, I've got castles built in the air. I have excitement based on nothing. When I've got the Word of God without the Spirit of God, I've got dry, dusty knowledge. But you take the Word of God and you combine it with the Spirit of God, of which, if you're a believer, we are all indwelt and sealed by the Spirit of God. And guess what? You have or should have a sense of excitement and awe. Can I ask us, Metro Bible, are you excited about the Word of God? Can I get an amen? Are we excited? Are we excited at what God is doing, not only in our lives, whether it be a time of joy or trial, and what He is doing in using you to advance His kingdom? That's what I continually have to remember when I wake up in the morning and the worries of the world weigh heavy, and I'm concerned about this, that, and the other is, hold on, I'm still living, I'm still breathing. Why? Because God has chosen to advance His kingdom through His church, of which I'm a part. If you didn't need me anymore, I wouldn't still be here. I think the New Testament church sees that. I think they get that, and I think they're excited. Why? Because God's doing something. Look at our third point. Giving that's generous. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all, as anyone who might have need. So we saw earlier their fellowship, they're sharing themselves. Now we see they're sharing their stuff. All kinds of things. They're giving of their time, their talent, and treasure. It says they were together. That's that serving with their time, their talent, and treasure. They begin selling their property and possessions. Now, this is not the red-letter text for socialism. We're going to see three chapters later that this is not mandated, that they still had homes. What this says, though, is that they were so captivated by what the Word of God is doing in their lives that they were starting to think of themselves as stewards, not as owners. That as God had redeemed them through the power of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross from the slave market of sin, and they now are adopted as sons of the Father. They were stewards. That everything they owned, everything they had, every opportunity they had was given to them by Him. And it wasn't given to them just to enjoy or spend frivolously, but it was given to them to use. And so they started looking at their stuff and saying, well, now God's put this in my hands and He's called me to advance His kingdom. So I wonder how He wants me to use this. How do we know this? Because we're going to see a few chapters later, a fellow named Barnabas becomes a real good friend of Paul. And it says he sold a piece of property and gave it. He saw that God had given him this to use for that. But we don't see them just selling, you know, everything and being homeless. But they saw themselves as stewards, that they didn't really own it. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? By the way, there's a quote right now. I can't remember it exactly, but it was, I believe, from a Roman emperor who is just befuddled at the fact that these Christians not only take care of their own destitute, but take care of theirs as well. And he just can't figure this cult out. But somehow they must really, really believe that this Jesus had risen from the dead. And they must really, really love one another because no one could fake it this much. And we're going to see that when it talks about having favor with all the people, that's going to remind us, isn't it? Jesus Christ having favor with God and man. That people are meant to look at us and they're meant to scratch their head and say, you know what? I don't get you. You're kind of crazy, but you must really believe this because you seem like the genuine article. Because I know in my heart I'm selfish. And I know in my heart that the world is selfish. And what am I seeing out of you is selflessness. Something's changed. We always tell college students when they come to university and then get saved to go home and keep their mouth shut. Don't go home and bloviate about all the theology they've learned to their unsaved parents. And so, what do we do? So you go home and wash the dishes. You go home and make your bed. You go home and help mom out and help dad out. And you make them ask, what's up with you? Something's changed. And that's what we see. This church was their new family. And they were giving and caring for it. Number four, it was also a place of preaching and pastoring. 46, day by day, we're continuing with one mind, being united in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together. I want you to notice something here. It says, continue with one mind in the temple. That's formal worship there, okay? So they're meeting on Sundays at Solomon's Colonnade, a big open area. Temple Mount was huge. Herodian Temple took 46 years to build up to a massive size that it was. But you're still probably wondering, how could 3,000 people gather on Sundays? Well, because it was probably pretty empty on Sundays. The rest of the Jews were meeting when? Saturdays on the Sabbath. So they're gathering up there, and what are they doing? They're hearing the Word of God, and then they're splitting up and breaking bread from house to house. They're united on the Word of God. This is interesting. When you have it, write down Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, where it talks about how unity and maturity comes through the Word of God. They're not, 3,000 people from all different corners of the globe are not going to be united through compromise. They're going to be united through the apostles' teaching, through doctrine. That's how churches grow in depth, is they agree with what the Word of God says. So they're gathering together for formal worship, and then what? They're breaking bread. That's that reference to a meal and a Lord's table and house to house. That's small groups. You're like, yeah, it's right there. Gather together for formal worship. Spread out for pastoring. I like what Jim Boyce explains about the Jerusalem Bible Church, as I call it, about the necessity of this shepherding besides the formal time of worship. He says, quote, this was an inner city church. It was a large church and it had a multiple staff ministry. It began with the 12 apostles. But when the 12 found out there were not quite enough people to do the work, meaning to shepherd and to handle the material things, they asked the church to elect 7 deacons. And so they had 19 officers at that time. What he's trying to do here is he's trying to say, hey, don't let 2,000 years remove you, that they're going to deal with the same issues that we're dealing with today. And how are they solving it? They're preaching the Word of God when they gather together for formal worship. And then they're pastoring when they scatter during the week. And they're spending time together. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying small groups are divinely ordained. What I am saying, and this is what we absolutely believe here at Metro, is that it's not fair for me once a week to preach at you if we can't pastor you. You don't grow, and we don't grow. So we need both here. A New Testament church has the formal teaching of God's Word, and then it has the one-on-one, one-on-two, one-on-three, one-on-ten, whatever, where we get together and we unpack what we've learned, and we walk through life together. We call it imparting the Word and imparting our lives. Number five, attitude of appreciation, verse 46 again, with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. I just simply put down, they were joyful. I'm sure out of 3,000 individuals, there were introverts and extroverts and people who had the gift of teaching and people who had the gift of administration and people who talked a lot and people who hardly ever talked. Guess what? Now that they're Christians, they're joyful. Christians rejoice. Rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. That is the distinctive nature of coming to Christ, is that old things have passed away, new things have come, and guess what? We are joyful. Doesn't mean we're always happy, but there's joy in our lives. There's a deep, abiding trust, not only that God is in control, but that He is good. And there's that deep, abiding joy that comes through seeing what God is doing in the church and in people's lives. How do we know this? Well, that little seed of understanding that we see from Jesus is grown into an oak in the epistle of Philippians, where Paul talks about joy. And we all study the book of Philippians because we want to understand how to be joyful, and we miss chapter 1. Chapter 1 says, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayers with joy in every prayer for you all. Why? In view of your participation of the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is in prison. And Paul says, can I tell you why I'm joyful? I hear that you're growing in Christ. That my joy, Mike's joy, Blaine's joy, Perry's joy, our joy is found in seeing you grow spiritually. So if you see yourself not being joyful, ask yourself, who are you not thinking about? Or as Paul says, who are you not praying for? Number six, expectation of evangelism. Verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. We have 3,000 people with a real transfer of allegiance, with a real heart change, where they no longer worship self, but now they worship Jesus Christ. They love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what is the natural overflow? Second commandment, Christ says they love their neighbor as themselves. That a love for God necessitates by its very nature that we will love others. The Lord adding to their number day by day. How does that happen? I don't see Peter preaching again. I know he's preaching weekly, okay? But how are these who are outside the church hearing and coming to Christ? Well, I'll tell you why and how. Because people are talking about it. That was adding is in the imperfect. It's a continuous event. These people are talking about it. It's sprinkled throughout their conversations. Think about it this way. They're a big family now. I mean, this is the first mega church, right? Where you can't get lost in. What happens when you invite someone over for maybe an outsider for a holiday meal, for Christmas time, to spend time with your family? And they, if it's like my family, they start listening to you and you start reminiscing. You start talking about your family. Oh, when granddad came over and sacrificed everything from overseas and growing up with dad and mom, and when we took this vacation and you pull out the photo album. And if our house is like your house, Before you know it, people start to feel like they're part of the family because you're talking about it. People are getting saved here because these brand spanking new believers are talking about it. They're talking about what the Son has done for the Father. They're talking about, I was blind, but now I see. They're talking about what they used to do and now how the Lord did a work in their heart. They're talking about the joy in the life of one another. They can't keep quiet. That's all evangelism is. They can't keep quiet. I think that's an area we can grow. I think all of us are intimidated. I don't know how to segue into a conversation about the gospel. I don't know if I could answer their questions. What if they throw me a zinger? I think in a Spirit-empowered church, the Lord wants us to take a step of faith. Talk about our family. We're sons of the Father. Through the sacrifice of the Son. And people will see it in our lives and they'll know something's different. These believers just couldn't keep quiet. And it says the Lord was adding to their number day by day. That takes place both in relational evangelism when we're outside the church, and also, folks, that takes place in bringing your unsaved friends to church. It's a both and. And they may not understand. I doubt they'll understand everything I'm saying up here, but guess what? That's where you get to follow up. You take them to lunch. Hey, what was confusing to you? Is there anything I can explain to you? I don't have all the answers, but I'll be glad to find out. We want our unbelieving friends to look at us and think, you're absolutely crazy, but you must really believe it because it's changed your life. That's the best church growth program there is. So let me recap. Send us out. Baptism and church membership don't save. But converted people get baptized and commit themselves to a church. They spend time together in community. They study their Bibles outside of the preaching time. They care for one another with the things that God has given them. And they are excited about what God is doing in their lives. If we will focus on the depth, well, you know what? Christ will build his church. He'll handle the breadth. I wrote down one other thing here that I think sums it up nicely. There is no plan B. With all the books that are written, there's only a plan A. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you have instructed us with your word. Now we ask that you are empowered by your Spirit to do your will. May our lives reflect a heart of passion for our Lord and a heart of compassion for the lost. Father, I pray that you would give us such a love for you, such an attitude of gratitude, that it would naturally overflow in love for our neighbor. Father, may we learn from this that it is the Word of God, not our own logic, rationale, not even our own winsomeness or friendship that changes lives, but it is the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that is wrapped in the lives of former rebels of God. That's what changes. May we go out from here and apply it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.